We've sung together the first half of Psalm 118, which is the portion that we purpose to study today, God willing. And afterwards, we'll sing the second half. We'll devote the whole time to this one psalm, which is a very important psalm in the Psalter. It's quoted very often in the New Testament, by some counts more than any other, although other people would accord that count to Psalm 110. So, one or the other. They're in competition with each other. But you'll see the importance of it as we work our way through. Let's once more commit our time to the Lord. Thank you, Lord, for sending us your Son. We thank you for the record in this psalm of the ministry that he carried out. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us to worship him more deeply and to follow him more faithfully by this beautiful picture of what he's accomplished for us. Once more, we commit our time into your hands in our Savior's name. Amen. Now, this psalm has to be understood in two different contexts. And I've highlighted them on the table that shows all of the fifth book of the Psalter. In terms of the fifth book of the Psalter, we have finished the hallelujahs. There's no hallelujah in Psalm 118. And this really corresponds to Psalm 119, which is that great psalm about the law of God. Now, this pairing of a psalm about the Messiah and a psalm about the Torah goes all the way back to the beginning of the book. The first book talked about the blessedness of the man who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And that's how Psalm 119 starts. Blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. Psalm 2 talked about the Messiah and how the nations rose up against him. And that's what we see here in Psalm 118, verse 10. All nations compassed me about. So I think in terms of the perspective of the editor of this book, these two psalms form the centerpiece of the fifth book. Around it we have suffering and coming to the land, Psalms of David and hallelujah. After it we have the same sequence of things finishing out the book, but in the middle we have 118 and 119. But as I noticed a couple of weeks ago, there's another important role that Psalm 118 plays. It is the last of the series of psalms that the Jews traditionally sing during Passover, what they call the Hallel, or the Egyptian Hallel, from the verb from which we get hallelujah, Egyptian, because it talks about the coming out of Egypt. They start with 113, and then they go down through 118. So you see, that doesn't quite follow the structure of the book as a whole. They selected a consecutive series of psalms, and they sang those through. And each of those psalms is refers to something connected with the Messiah. And I just collected all the allusions together as we meditated a couple of weeks ago. I think it's very likely that our Savior and his disciples sang these psalms, 13, 14, 15, 16, 17, 18, two of them before the meal, the other four after the meal. And we saw numerous references in them to our Savior's work. These must have been on his mind during that Passover meal. And, of course, the next day when he made his great sacrifice. So in Psalm 113, verse 5, we read about the God who humbles himself to raise up the poor, and that's the heart of the gospel message. In 2 Corinthians 8, 9, the grace of our Lord Jesus, who though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. Psalm 114 talks about the geological disruptions that will accompany the coming of the day of the Lord. The mountains skipping and the hills like lambs. We know that when our Savior rose from the dead in Matthew 28, there was an earthquake. And we know that the prophets anticipate great earthquakes around the end of the age. So 114 would have encouraged him that after humbling himself, there will be exaltation. There will be the victory at the end. In 115, we come back into humiliation again. The psalmist begins with the attitude, not unto us, O Lord, but unto thy name give glory. And that's what our Savior's attitude was. He didn't want to be delivered himself as much as he wanted the Father's name to be glorified. John 12:27 and 28. The mockery of the heathen in Psalm 118, "Where is now their God?" is very much like the mockery of the chief priests against our Savior. If you're the Son of God, why doesn't God save you? He's abandoned you. Psalm 115. And in 115, verse 13, he blesses, we speak of blessing upon the small and the great. In Revelation 19, verse 5, the voice comes out of the throne and talks about this group of people. "You that fear him, small and great, as joining in God's praise." Psalm 16 focuses very directly on the death and resurrection of the speaker. Verse 3, "The sorrows of death compassed me, but," verse 9, "I'll walk before the Lord in the land of the living." And that psalm concludes as the speaker resolves to pay his vows to God in the presence of all his people. And we saw in Revelation 19, verse 5, that's what's happening. The Savior, seated with the Father in his throne, is calling his people to join him in praise to the Father. Psalm 117 then gives us that praise, not just by Israel, but by all nations and all peoples, as the Savior has gathered together other sheep not of this fold. Now, Psalm 118, this last psalm in this series, really summarizes everything that we've seen. It's a little drama that we go through, step by step. And as we walk through this drama, we see the Savior reporting on his suffering in the past, his deliverance in the recent past, and looking forward to an ultimate victory in the future. So we go to Psalm 118. "Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. Let Israel now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let the house of Aaron now say that his mercy endureth forever. Let them now that fear the Lord say that his mercy endureth forever." Here we have this verb to give thanks. As we've seen, that really means to confess, to acknowledge. It is used to praise God for his intrinsic character, as opposed to bless the Lord, which is really more like what we think of as thanksgiving. You did something nice for me, and I'm saying thank you for it. But the verb that our version translates, give thanks unto the Lord, is to confess the Lord. And what are we to confess? That his loyal love endures forever. That's what we're going to read about in this psalm. Notice the three groups. Israel in verse 2, the house of Aaron in verse 3, them that fear the Lord in verse 4. The same three groups that we saw in Psalm 115. Psalm 115 was focusing on God's blessing to these groups. God will bless Israel. He'll bless the house of Aaron. He'll bless those that fear the Lord. Here the focus is these groups acknowledging God's intrinsic character, his eternal loyal love. And as I've meditated on this psalm over several years, I've come to the conviction, I'm not alone, and it's not a unique idea, what we have here is a little drama that involves Israel and the sons of Aaron and probably those who fear the Lord. Israel is personified here. It's a single person, just as we saw in Isaiah, how Isaiah took the whole nation and focused it down to one person who was the servant of the Lord. Well, that's Israel here. It's a single individual. And in the first 18 verses, he talks about how he suffered persecution and how the Lord delivered him. In verse 19, he approaches the gates of the temple. Verse 19, "Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them and I will praise the Lord." Of course, that's what he said he was going to do back in Psalm 16 when we read Psalm 116. "I will pay my vows unto the Lord in the presence of the people in the courts of Jerusalem." Okay, here I am. Open the gates to me. I want to come in. In verse 20, the priests reply, "This gate of the Lord into which the righteous shall enter." You can only come in here if you're righteous. Not anybody can come into this holy house. And in verse 21, the Israelite responds, not by speaking to them, but by speaking to God, "I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation." This, I believe, is his answer to the need for righteousness. He turns to the Father and says, "Look, you delivered me, so I must be righteous because you delivered me." At which point the priests speak again. The stone which the builders refused has become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord hath made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. Save now, I beseech thee, or please save, O Lord. O Lord, please send prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. These are the Levites in the temple welcoming the Israelite as he comes in, blessing him. And then they say in verse 27, God is the Lord which has showed us light. And they command, let the sacrifices begin. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even under the horns of the altar. So the Israelite describes his suffering, his deliverance. He comes to the temple, demands admission. The priests say, only if you're righteous. He says, God has delivered me. I must be righteous. They say, in that case, come on in. It's time for us to have the worship celebration. And then he speaks once more, I think, in verse 28. Thou art my God. I will praise thee. Thou art my God. I will exalt thee. And now in verse 29, everybody joins in. The Israelite, the priests, and those who fear the Lord. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endureth forever. That's the whole sweep of this little drama around these three characters, primarily around two, the Israelite and the sons of Aaron, although I believe we hear the voice of the Gentiles as well. Well, verse 2 says that Israel is supposed to praise God for his loyal love, and a single voice responds in verse 5. I called upon the Lord in distress. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. The word distress actually means confinement or constraint. In Hebrew in general, God's blessing is often described as putting me in a broad place. I think something about the Hebrew mind that was a little bit claustrophobic. They didn't like to be hemmed in. They didn't like to be boxed in. They felt comfortable when they had elbow room around them. You know, some people like to live in condominiums. Some people need a farm to live on. Well, they were more like farmers. They wanted to be able to stretch out a little bit. And when they felt boxed in, they didn't like it. So they describe oppression as being confined. And the Israelite says, I was confined. The Lord answered me and set me in a large place. That's a perfectly good general description of deliverance, but it's also very appropriate to our Savior's experience at the time of resurrection. If you ever have a chance to visit Israel, you can go into some of these old rock-hewn tombs. And if you don't have claustrophobia, it's not a good place to go. You got to bend down. The little door is maybe 3 feet high and 2 feet wide. You squeeze through this little door. It's got to be small because they want to roll a stone in front of it to close it. And you don't want to have too big a stone that you have to manipulate. So you get in this tiny little door, and then you can barely stand up, and it's tight and it's dark. He says, no, you brought me out. You set me in a large place. So we've seen the past. I was distressed. We've seen the recent deliverance. He set me in a large place. And now in 6, he talks about the deliverance. The Lord is on my side, I will not fear. What can man do unto me? The Lord taketh my part with them that help me. And both of these begin with the same expression. The Lord is mine, literally. The Lord is mine. He's for me. He is in support of me. He is taking care of me. I trust in him. And in verse 7, we look ahead to the future deliverance. Therefore shall I see my desire upon them that hate me. This is yet future. Has not happened yet. He has suffered. He has been delivered. He is looking forward to the judgment coming on those who opposed him. Now in verses 8 and 9, he gives the secret of his deliverance. How is it that you can enjoy deliverance like this? It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in man. It is better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. And those certainly, as our Savior sang those, Passover night, what an encouragement that would have been to him, because his closest friends, the disciples around the table, they were about to scatter to the four winds. When the Romans came to arrest him in the garden, they scattered. But it's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in men. Now, there was a well-established, well-ordered government in Jerusalem. It was not a place of anarchy. There was the Roman government, and they kept things as ordered as anybody possibly could. And we know from Scripture that they do not bear the sword in vain. They were the ministers of God to judge evildoers and to protect those who do right. But they failed him. Pilate, in spite of his wife's advice, failed miserably. And that's what verse 9 says. It's better to trust in the Lord than to put confidence in princes. Your friends won't help you. They can't deliver you. The government will fail you. You can't put your trust there. Your trust has to be in the Lord. Now in verse 10, he goes back to telling us about his past oppression, his present deliverance, and the future victory. All nations compass me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. So there's the past and the future. They compass me about, yea, they compass me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. They compass me about like bees, that's the past. They are quenched as the fire of thorns, that's the present. That adversity that they sought to bring upon me has been done away with, and in the name of the Lord I will destroy them, the future judgment that is coming. Notice the reference to the nations here. The reference goes all the way back to Psalm 2. I suggested to you that Psalm 118 corresponds to Psalm 2. It is the Messiah in his struggle with the nations of the world, just as Psalm 1 corresponds to Psalm 119, the joy of walking in the law of the Lord. The apostles give us a very nice interpretation of Psalm 2 in Acts chapter 4, verse 25. They were praying together, and they prayed to the Father, by the mouth of thy servant David thou hast said, and here's the quotation from Psalm 2, why did the heathen rage and the people imagine vain things? The kings of the earth stood up, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ, his Messiah. And then they step back and they say, that's exactly what happened. Of a truth, against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together for to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. What did the psalmist pray? All nations compassed me about, but in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. And that's exactly what happened to our Lord. He was surrounded by the people of Israel, by Rome, rejected by his own people. In verse 13, he moves on to talk about the joy that this deliverance brings. Thou hast thrust sore at me, speaking now to his adversaries, that I might fall. But the Lord helped me. The Lord is my strength and song, and is become my salvation. The voice of rejoicing and salvation is in the tabernacles of the righteous. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. The right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. He's rejoicing in the deliverance that God has given him. I shall not die, but live and declare the works of the Lord. In spite of the oppression, I'm going to live, and as he promised, back in Psalm 16, I'm going to declare the works of the Lord. I'm on my way now. I'm going to the temple. I'm going to pay my vow to the Lord in the presence of all his people. And we're going to get to that very interesting episode in verse 19. But before we do, notice verse 18. If I left verse 18 out and I said, who is opposing this righteous Israelite as he seeks to serve the Lord? You would say the nations are. This is David against the Gentiles. It's David against the nations. All of a sudden, we come to verse 18. The Lord hath chastened me sore, but he hath not given me over unto death. What a complete reversal. Up till now, the Lord's been defending him. Every verse in his testimony here mentions the Lord. Verse 5, I called upon the Lord. Verse 6, the Lord is on my side. Verse 7, the Lord taketh my part. Verse 8, it is better to trust in the Lord. Verse 9, trust in the Lord. Verse 10, in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. Verse 11, in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. Verse 12, in the name of the Lord I will destroy them. Verse 13, the Lord help me. Verse 14, the Lord is my strength and song. Verse 15, the right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. Verse 16, the right hand of the Lord is exalted. The right hand of the Lord doeth valiantly. Verse 17, I shall declare the works of the Lord. Verse 18, the Lord hath chastened me sore. You see the discontinuity? Up to this point, he's been suffering external opposition, but he's strengthened by his trust in the Lord. And then he says, but you know something? There's another perspective on what's going on here. And that is that this is the Lord's hand upon me. Now this ambivalence, who is the bad guy? Who is hurting Israel? Goes all back to Isaiah. If you read Isaiah chapter 7, 8, 9, and 10, you'll see the same thing happening. God talks about the coming of the Assyrian to punish Israel. He makes it clear, though, that the Assyrian is God's rod of chastisement upon Israel. That was chastisement for their own sin. They deserve that. Here, God is using the nations to chastise this Israelite. But there's nothing said here about any sin in this Israelite. There's no flaw in him. There's no fault. He is suffering from external foes, and now he reveals this is God's chastisement upon him. And Isaiah, who introduces us to this duality, that the nation can be the Lord's rod, also, I think, in chapter 53, shows us what the key is that is being presented to us here, and that is the one who had no sin became sin for us. He was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace, the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. So here the Savior, in explaining his past history, his suffering, and his deliverance, says, you know something? The Lord's hand was in this. This was God's chastisement upon me. But what's the conclusion? He hath not given me over unto death. He did not abandon me to death. He did not abandon my soul to Sheol, as Psalm 16 says in a related context. Now he has come to the gates of the temple. He has recited his history, his testimony of what has gone on in his life. And verse 19, he turns to the Levites. Open to me the gates of righteousness. I will go into them and I will praise the Lord. I've been delivered. I want to thank God for that. And back in Psalm 116, by the way, I promised that I was going to do that. I'm going to pay my vows in the presence of all God's people. And the sons of Aaron respond, this is the gate of the Lord, into which the righteous shall enter. Now, this is not a new idea in the book of Psalms. We've seen this already in Psalms 15 and 24. In Psalm 15, we read, Lord, who shall abide in thy tabernacle? Who shall dwell in thy holy hill? He that walketh uprightly and worketh righteousness and speaketh the truth in his heart. And then in Psalm 24, he repeats the same criteria. And then at the end of the psalm, he says, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be you lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. In fact, this is another one of those places where the Messiah and the law of God come closely together. Chapters 15 through 24, the two psalms we just looked at, are the bookends on this structure earlier in the book of Psalms. The center of it is Psalm 19, which is that psalm about the law of the Lord, the testimonies of the law of the law. That book, that is the closest psalm to Psalm 119 that we have. We'll talk about that, Lord willing, next week. 19 and 119 are very, very close together, both talking about the law of God. But the beginning of the psalm talks about the need to keep the law to come into the Lord's presence. And Psalm 24 introduces the King of Glory as the one who can keep the law, who deserves to enter into those everlasting gates. Throughout this section, you read about the Messiah. You all know Psalm 22, the record of the Messiah's death. Psalm 18, God's deliverance of the Messianic King. And 20 and 21, the prayer by the people for God to deliver the king, and the praise when the king is delivered. So this is another place where we see the law and the Messiah coming together. And here in particular, the emphasis is to come into the temple, you've got to be righteous. For thousands of years, the eastern gate to the Temple Mount has been sealed. And in fact, to make matters worse, there's a Muslim cemetery right in front of it. So you can't enter it without being defiled by walking over graves, which is something no Orthodox Jew will ever want to do. One day those gates are going to open, because the king whose right it is will come and enter in. And neither the Muslim graveyard nor centuries of stone wall will be able to keep him from coming into the temple. So the priests present the criterion. You've got to be righteous to come in here. And his, how does he respond to that? How do you respond to that? Verse 21, he turns to God. He says, I will praise thee, for thou hast heard me and art become my salvation. Father, you delivered me. That proves my righteousness before you. Paul in Romans talks about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he makes two important points about it. One in chapter 4 is that it is the mark of our salvation. He was delivered up because of our offenses. He was raised again because of our justification. If our sin were not fully paid for, he'd still be in the grave. When he came out of the grave, that was like God taking the bill of our sin and stamping it paid in full. Sin no longer has power to hold anybody in the grave. My son took your sin. He can now come out. Your sin is gone. That's one thing we learn. But the other thing we learn from the resurrection of Christ in Romans 1:4 is that he is the Son of God in power. Declared to be the Son of God in power by the resurrection from the dead. So when he comes before the sons of Aaron, what criterion, what credential does he present for his worthiness to enter in to these sacred gates and to come into the temple and offer his praise? Here's his credential. The Father has delivered me, raised me from the dead. Upon hearing which, the sons of Aaron are thrilled. The Messiah has risen from the dead. Isn't that wonderful? Well, of course, when the sons of Aaron in the time of Christ heard that, what did they say? Find some soldiers we can bribe to say that his disciples came and stole the body. We got to cover this up somehow. We can't have this news going around. This is absolutely intolerable. But this is a different generation of the sons of Aaron here. This section, 22 through 27, is the source of some quotations in the New Testament from verse 22 and from verse 25. And I've drawn those parallels out for you here so you can see the similarity, but also you can see the difference. Because in the psalm, these are things that the sons of Aaron are saying. The Messiah has come, asked for entrance, they've given him the criteria, he has presented the evidence, which is his resurrection. And now what do they say? The stone which the builders refuse is become the headstone of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Here is the stone which the builders refused. It has become the headstone of the corner. Now sometimes this is translated cornerstone. I don't think that's fully accurate. The Lord Jesus is the cornerstone. There are other passages in the Old Testament and the New Testament that say that. But I've given you a little sketch here of how a wall is built of stones. And I've colored two of the stones. You see the stone at the bottom here? That's the stone that establishes the location and orientation of the whole building. That is the cornerstone. That's the first stone you put down. Then you build the wall, row upon row of stones, and finally you get to the top. And up at the top, the last stone to go in place is the headstone of the corner. It's up at the top of the wall, not the bottom. It's the last one. Well, as the nation Israel was being built up, along comes the headstone. This is the Messiah, the one who's going to cap off the whole thing. And what did the builders, the sons of Aaron at the time of our Lord, what did they do with that stone? Throw it away. We don't want that stone. Well, of course, without that stone, the temple was not complete. And so when our Savior left the temple for the last time, he said to them, your house is left to you desolate. It's not God's house anymore. You can have it. It's incomplete. It did not pass the building inspection. You do not get a certificate of occupancy. I'm out of here. You're done. But the day is going to come when the sons of Aaron are going to say, that stone that those builders rejected, the same is indeed the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. When our Savior was speaking to the chief priests and elders in Matthew chapter 21, he said, did you never read in the scriptures, the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. You're rejecting me. And the chief priests and Pharisees, when they heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them. They realized he was that stone. He was claiming to be that stone, and they were rejecting him. That was a conscious action on their part. Now, in verse 25, our psalm has these words, save now, I beseech thee. Don't say I. The Hebrew particle here simply means please. This is not a single person speaking. This is still the sons of Aaron speaking. Praise now, save now, we beseech thee. O Lord, we beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. The phrase, save now, please, is Hoshana. And if you write that in Greek, it is Hosanna. That's the word that was indeed sung when our Savior came into Jerusalem. But there was one problem. The sons of Aaron were supposed to be singing it. Who was singing it? Back in Matthew 21, verse 9. The multitudes that went before and that followed cried, saying, Hosanna to the Son of David, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. That's Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. They knew what was happening. Verse 15, when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying in the temple and saying, Hosanna to the Son of David. It was the kids who were saying this. What did the sons of Aaron think about this proclamation? They were sore displeased. They were so far from making this welcome on their own accord that they were unhappy with it. And in chapter 23, when our Savior abandons the temple, he says, your house is left unto you desolate. Verse 39, I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth till you shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. He looks forward to a day when he's going to try it again. Okay, guys, the dress rehearsal did not go well. You got your lines all wrong. Let's try it again. And when I come back again, it's not going to be the little kids mouthing these words. It is going to be the sons of Aaron. In the end of verse 25, the priests say something interesting. Verse 26, the end of verse 26. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. Now, because you're reading the King James, I hope, you can see the word you there and you can tell me that that is important. It's a contrast with what they would have called just the approaching Israelite himself. He would be a thee. We have blessed thee out of the house of the Lord. But they don't say that. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. Because this Israelite is not coming alone. Remember what Isaiah's picture was of the servant of the Lord. He was the representative of the entire nation. Remember the top half of the hourglass? He was the representative of the entire nation. And then from him comes the entire body of Christ. He comes with a multitude. He doesn't enter alone. When that gate opens for him, there's a multitude that comes in with him. And the priests now recognize them as well. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. God is the Lord which hath showed us light. Bind the sacrifice with cords, even under the horns of the altar. Bring your sacrifices. Offer them up now in praise to God for what He has done. And finally, the Israelite speaks one more time. Thou art my God. I will praise thee. Thou art my God. I will exalt thee. This is the overwhelming focus of the psalm. It's bringing praise to God for His deliverance that He gives first of all to His Messiah and then through Him to His people. Now in verse 29, we repeat the invitation that came at the very beginning of the psalm. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. That's the invitation now to all of us. It's the invitation. Here's our Israelite coming to lead us in that praise to God for His faithful, eternal, loyal love. The sons of Aaron finally have got the story straight, and they are joining in this praise. All those who fear the Lord, now welcome to join in, to praise God. Give thanks unto the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endureth forever. It is demonstrated in His dealing with His Son, and thus we can be sure and rely on it in our lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, what a wonderful thing to contemplate Your faithfulness to Your Son. How beautiful, Lord, to consider that even when He was rejected by those who should most have recognized Him, when His own disciples fled, and the rulers that You had ordained and put in place abandoned their duty, Father, how wonderful that He trusted in You, and that You vindicated His trust by raising Him from the dead. Thank You, Father, that we now are risen with Him. Lord, how wonderful it will be when He comes again and enters into that temple from which He was excluded. And we look forward to that, Lord, and we thank You that You include us in that number that will be in His train. And pray that until then, our lives could be marked by the same trust and confidence that He exhibited during His earthly pilgrimage. Thank You for this passage in our Savior's name. Amen. We sang as our opening hymn the first 18 verses of Psalm 118. There is another psalm immediately after that in your book, which is verses 19 through 29. And it's where He comes and asks the Levites to open the gates for Him. So let's turn to 118, the second part. In the blue book, if you're able to stand, let's stand and sing it together as our closing hymn.